Our worship team has served us well this morning. What a wonderful reminder. Whatever trials may come, it is well with our soul because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you again for that wonderful time of expressing our faith through music, through poetry put to lyrics and melody. Well, let's turn together in the book, to the book of Romans. We are back in the chapter, second to the last chapter of Romans, chapter 15. As I said earlier, the subject that we've been looking at is the issue of church unity. Church unity. The Bible has much to say about church unity, the New Testament in particular, as the founding documents for the description, nature, characteristic, function, and purpose of the church. The church is identified as the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. The church is the place where the people of God the identity of the people of God, as we are the called out ones. That's what the word means. We've been called out for the specific purpose of worship, of praise, to exalt Him and to reach the world with the gospel for the glory of Christ. We are the church. We are those who have been redeemed, those who have been forgiven, those who have been sanctified. And we are those who have been called to fellowship together and to express through unity that common bond of faith we have, which is a reflection of the theological reality of the Trinity. These are no small things that we're talking about, and we've said before that as we think about the subject of church unity, what we're talking about is a means of worship, a means of worship. Jesus prayed in the book of John, chapter 17, that the church would be one, even as He and the Father share in oneness. There is a sharing of fellowship that characterizes the triune Godhead, and likewise, as the people of God, as the body of Christ, who are united with Him, we are united into that oneness. Unity in the church is critical for the demonstration of the work of the gospel in the life of the church. It's not just critical as a representation of God's work in our lives, but the thesis of this series, or the thesis of what I've been working on, is that church unity is also a means of worship. It is a means of worship. Worship can be defined as giving to God through sacrifice what is our highest and best to His glory. And glory is defined as that which illuminates and makes God known. And so we, as the people of God, glorify God. We make Him known through our unity, because the world gets to see the work in our lives. Church unity is a means of worship. If there's any passage that best defines or describes for us the reality that unity is a means of worship, it's the passage we turn to now in chapter 15. In the final part of this series, we're looking at the first six verses, and I will read those for you as we consider unity as a means of worship. Starting in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each one of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.' For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So writes the Apostle Paul to this Roman congregation, really a number of congregations in the Roman cities, regarding the subject of church unity. Unity as a means of worship. Worship has been wrongly defined in the modern era as something that happens through music. We have a worship team, and it's not wrong to say they are a worship team because one of their functions is to lead in worship, but that idea does not encompass all that worship is. Worship is much more than just music. Worship occurs in a variety of ways. Worship occurs through sacrifice. Worship occurs through serving. Worship occurs through giving. Worship happens as we look to the Word of God, as we read the Word of God. Worship occurs in a variety of ways. Unity is one of those ways. Unity is not merely a byproduct of our faith. It's not just something that we are thankful that happens because we're Christians, but rather our church unity, our unity with one another, is a means through which we bring glory to God as we are in that place of self-denial, forgiveness, and mercy. As we have looked at these various passages, I have begun each time with a series or answering some questions that have come up. I want to do so again with this, as it so helpfully brings us to an understanding of how to even begin. But the question is how does one even begin to work toward unity? I have bitterness in my heart. I'm being honest about that, this person says. I don't know how to overcome that. How does church unity actually begin? What is the first step? We've recognized the importance of it. We understand the theological implications of it, which undergird and highlight for us the necessary component that unity is in our lives, but I just can't do it, and I struggle with that, and so how? The question for the first step toward church unity is really the first step in discipleship, and that is simply this: self-denial. Self-denial. It's coming to the point where you recognize things have not gone your way, you have a difference of opinion, there's been a change, there's been an adjustment, there's been something that has happened that has created either grief or burden or disappointment, frustration, maybe all of the above. We're not talking about matters of sin because we're never, never to allow matters of sin. If someone has sinned against us, there's a process that the Lord gave us on how to resolve those issues and bring about reconciliation. That's a separate issue. This has to do with preference. This has to do with the differences of those who are strong in the faith or weak in the faith, and those words mean that individual's ability to appropriate the gospel to themselves and to live in freedom. Not everyone has the same level of competence or confidence or expression of freedom in the gospel. And so what's the first step? Self-denial. It is making the choice to say to yourself, though I feel differently, think differently, wanted it differently, I'm going to let it go. I'm just going to let it go. I'm going to give in. I'm going to let it go. I'm not going to allow it to smolder in my own heart and create what Hebrews calls is a root of bitterness. And it's such a fitting description because the roots affect the entire organism. And a root of bitterness will manifest itself in every area of your Christian life. And so it begins with self-denial. And it's fitting, really, that it begins with self-denial because Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you must deny yourself. Take up your cross, which is an extreme willingness, immediate willingness, to give everything, even your life, for him, and follow me. The idea is step-by-step obedience. We follow him in both his message as well as his method. And as we read from Philippians, his method was humiliation. We humble ourselves. So the first step toward church unity is to evaluate the difference between if you have been sinned against actually And if you haven't been, and there's no need to be reconciled over those issues, self-denial. That's the first step. As we look at this passage, there are four main ideas that contribute to our understanding of how we are to glorify God through our church unity. Number one is bearing with weaknesses, and Paul will return to the idea he began with in verse 1 of chapter 14. The second idea is following in Christ's example, and this is really what anchors us to the priority of church unity, because when we are unified and pursuing unity with one another, we are following in Christ's example. Unity and harmony, what exactly is that? And finally, when it all comes together, that we glorify God, that you are creating in your heart a heart of worship, that you are responding to one another in a way that God looks upon and is pleased with. Romans 15, chapter 1, begins with those who are strong and those who are weak. Paul does not mean to confuse us with these terms. He simply is highlighting the fact that there are differences among believers with how they understand the application of the gospel into their lives. For some individuals who came out of pagan backgrounds, and we won't get into all the history we've already covered, but suffice it to say that not every issue in someone's life is as clear as it is for others. There is a difference between age and spiritual maturity. Someone coming out of a background of paganism, as many of these Roman Christians did, still struggled with the idea that they could be spiritually corrupted by evil things. And the example here, and the example that we looked at also in 1 Corinthians, was sacrificing meat and then using that meat. The idea was that when you participated in the pagan sacrifice, you did so not merely to appease the deity you were sacrificing to, but they believed that in response, that deity figure, whoever it was, would bless the meat so that the meat itself became enhanced or better. And then when you consumed it, you were participating with them, you were joining with them, you were worshiping them, they were benefiting you through this meat. And so when you sacrificed meat to an idol, there was an extreme interaction that occurred between you and this deity of both blessing, giving, as well as taking, receiving, and being blessed. It was ingrained into their minds. The reality, the truth, is that none of that happens. False gods don't actually exist. They're just ideas created by demons in order to deceive people, to capture people. But there's no transformation that occurs in this meat. It's fine. There's nothing that happens. It's okay. Not everyone has the freedom or the ability to look at this or participate this with the same level of confidence. And so Paul is saying those who are strong and those who are weak, and in this passage, that's the difference. The point of what he says isn't to highlight the differences. We know the differences, but rather to highlight the interaction between the strong and the weak, which is to bear with weaknesses. To recognize that an individual is in a different place than you are, and to not count that against them. To recognize that we're in different places with one another. And then to have the mindset of edification. It's a word that means to build. An individual who was a construction worker in that time, the translation of what they were called basically was a house builder. They were a builder. They constructed things. And Paul says that is the mindset we're to have. So bear with the weaknesses. Recognize people in a different place. And then think to yourself, how can I create and build something for them in our relationship that is going to help them in their relationship and growth with Christ? We're to build. And building begins with bearing. You need a strong foundation to bear a heavy structure. And if we are the church and temple of the living God, that foundation is on Christ, and his example was to forgive, to bear. This isn't an isolated idea to this passage. In Galatians chapter 6, we're going to look at a number of passages to put this in our minds. In Galatians chapter 6, you'll find the same idea here. Verse 1, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, again, Paul makes a distinction here, those who are in sin or in trespass or transgression, and those who are spiritual, meaning they're not in that moment in the same place, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. How do you do that? Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone is caught in a trespass, the implied idea here is that individual does not have a defiant rejection of that confrontation, but rather they have repented and they want to be restored. We're to do so with gentleness. Gentleness is not weakness. Gentleness is restrained strength. When I roughhoused with my boys, which I don't do so much anymore, when they were young, we would roughhouse a lot. There was something about, I remember reading an article about the importance, especially for children, but especially boys, on feeling their father's strength through roughhousing. And that they're drawn to that, and that's why they attack their dads so often. Well, I would be attacked often, and they would not hold back. They wouldn't hold back. They would use all their strength, all their might. They would try to get me in every position that they could. It was a battle to the death, and they were giving all their effort. Now, that was fine because of how much stronger I was than they were, obviously. But I did not use the same level of intensity that they did. They wouldn't be here. It wasn't that I was weak. It was restrained strength. I wasn't overbearing to them. And because I wasn't overbearing to them, the whole goal and process of roughhousing and interacting with each other in that way actually reached the full benefit. We're to bear with one another, and to do so with gentleness. To put it in the vernacular, that means don't harp on each other over the issues that you see. Don't become heavy-handed. One of the things that the elders do regularly, and this may seem as a surprise to you, but I'll explain what I mean. We are regularly engaged in church discipline. Now that sounds extreme, but what I mean by that is when you look at the process of church discipline, the very first step is simply to go to someone and say, here's what I heard. Here's why it's sin. Let's not do this. We do that all the time. All the time. We actively engage, and we do so with a spirit of gentleness because we want to shepherd with care. If anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. That phrase, law of Christ, can be confusing to some. It's been way overexplained. It simply means Jesus defined the first greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. The Ten Commandments are actually just an explanation of those two. And then all the rest of the commandments and laws found in the Torah are simply an explanation and case law, so to speak, of the ten. But it all comes back to the two, Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. With that mindset in place, that's how we bear the burdens of others. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the same issue, different context, different church, different people. He says, starting in verse 7, not all men have this knowledge. He's talking about the fact that there's no spiritual contamination on meat. There's no, some people have said, well, I need to remove an item from my house because that item was used some and it's corrupted. None of that is true. None of that happens. Items, material things, they don't inherently possess a kind of evil that corrupts things. But Paul says, not all men have this knowledge. For some people, it has been so heavily ingrained in them that they can't get past it. And so he says, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, they eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God, and neither are we the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But, verse 9, take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. The first step toward church unity is self-denial. I'm perfectly fine to do this, but how will it affect someone else? You can begin to see how that mindset is actually a means of worship, because the Lord Jesus embraced such a level of humiliation and self-denial for the benefit of others. And when you sacrifice and live with self-denial for the benefit of others, for their spiritual care and well-being and edification, building them up, that's the work of the ministry. Take care that this liberty of yours does not become a stumbling block. The word there means and has the idea of wounding. You're not just tripping someone up if you cause them to defile their conscience. It's not a block that they have to walk over. It's a bear trap. And if they step in it, they're injured. They're wounded. Sometimes for a very long time. Now this concept obviously applies to much more than just eating meat. But it's a concept that begins with love. In Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you. This is Paul grabbing you by the nape of the neck, bringing you face to face and saying, you must do this. I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So he has just raised the ante and went all in on this. And he says, I am urging you, you must do this, because it is in conformity to the calling with which you've been called, which is the greatest calling there is. Okay, Paul, we get it. What do you want us to do? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, and being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul leaves no room for doubt in his urgent emphasis on how critical it is that we live in the unity of the Spirit with the bond of peace. There's one body, there's one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is in all, over all, and through all. The unity that we have with one another is a manifestation of the profound theological reality of the unity of the triune God. in Ephesians or in the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. You know what compassion means? Compassion is that idea of a willingness and a desire and the act of showing empathy and sympathy and love for another person. It's a kindness. It's really a verb, not just a description. A heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. What will this look like in your life? Verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. You've never been sinned against to the degree you've sinned against God. And you will never have to forgive someone to the degree that you have been forgiven. And so Paul is using that as the example. Beyond all these things, verse 14, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. The people of God are a people of love, people of compassion, a people of forgiveness. And when you come to that point of forgiveness, when you come to that point where you're finally willing to let it go, that heavy sack of bitterness, that heavy sense of disappointment, frustration, and hurt, when you're able to let that go, it becomes a freedom. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. That means go to those who are unruly and say to them, get your act together. Get your act together. That's right for us to do. Admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak and be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another for evil, with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. I have an entire list of verses. For the sake of time, I'm not going to go through all those because we have to move on to the next point. But the point that I am getting to in telling you that is, this idea is an ongoing, important reality in the church. It is an ongoing action that we as Christians are to be diligent in pursuing. It requires us to examine our hearts and to seek out, if able, reconciliation. Sometimes all that means is that you simply forgive. Sometimes you're not able to go back. Sometimes it would not be profitable for you to go to someone. Maybe they're in defiant rejection or sin or hard-heartedness and that door has been shut. I mean, we just have to be honest. Sometimes that's the case. That doesn't stop you from embracing the freedom you have to just let it go and not allow it to be an ongoing source of bitterness for you. Even if the other side makes no change, we want to be reconciled, but even if that can't happen, and in many times it can't, you are still able to recognize the work of God in your life and to make that decision, as I've been forgiven, I will forgive. And then to realize that forgiveness is both a one-time act as well as an ongoing event. It's a one-time act. We forgive. Okay, I'm not going to hold this against you. But the truth of life is that we get reminded of the way we've been hurt over and over again. And when you get reminded of that over and over again, that becomes the point where you have to come back to that one-time event and then live in that again. I have forgiven this. I have forgiven this, and I need to remind myself that I'm forgiving it. It's done. I mean, this is just practical. This is why Paul says we have to be diligent to pursue this. The second point is that as we live in this way, we are following in Jesus' example. In the passage I read from Philippians chapter 2 is really the most amazing and wonderful description of the Lord's incarnation, where he gave up the prerogatives of divinity. He didn't lose divinity. He gave them up by addition. I think the best analogy I've ever heard of this was, you may or may not know this about me, but I am not an Olympic runner. I'm not. You may have thought I was. I'm not. I don't like to run. I think running is punishment. I hate it. And my knees hurt. My back hurts. Everything hurts. I hate it. There are some who like to run and benefit from running, and we have examples who do that well, but I don't. However, if you were to take an Olympic runner and attach me to that person, you were to kind of duct tape our arms and legs and hips and waist so that I was attached to them, they would still be an Olympic runner. Nothing would have changed from them, but now they would have been limited by addition. They're limited by addition. When the Lord Jesus Christ took on human flesh, nothing changed with him, but he was limited by addition. And it was a sacrifice. He humbled himself in the most extreme possible way. Why did he do this? Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." He didn't come to be served. He didn't come to insist on his own way in the sense of preferences or rights that he could have required that were rightly due to him. He didn't come and demand everyone honor him in ways that would acknowledge him in his first incarnation. He didn't make these demands. He came to serve. He didn't come and sit around on a throne and say, "Come and bow to me and be blessed." He came to serve. He had others in view. So as we follow in Christ's example, as we seek diligently for unity, we do so through service. In the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, Jesus says that when you serve the least of these, you're serving him. When you visit the least of these, when you comfort the least of these, when you help the least of these, here we have again that strong and weak, least. You're doing so for him. It's following in Christ's example. The third point is unity and harmony. There's a blessedness in our unity and harmony, and that blessing is not just in the free exchange of interactions and the relationships that we enjoy, but it is a demonstration of our unity and harmony with God. And if we have that as our foundation, then that is strong enough to hold up the structure of the unity of the church. In marriage counseling, when couples talk about their struggles with each other, one of the points that's important to always come back to is the fact that I'll say to each, you don't love your spouse because they deserve it. Now, we want them to deserve it, right? We want them to deserve it. We want them to live in such a way with us that we feel glad to reciprocate love to them because we've been loved. And in a good marriage and in a good relationship, that happens. Not all the time, but it happens. Happens, and that's what we want. But we don't love because we've been loved by them. Rather, your love for your spouse is rooted in your worship of Christ. You love your spouse because it's an act of devotion and worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means you love them when they're not lovable. I mean, that you love them when they irritate you, when things go wrong. You just love them because it's... Now, I've never experienced that. But you love them when you don't feel like you want to. It's the same idea with church unity, in that it's an expression of worship, but it's based on our relationship with Christ. And even if you don't feel like it, you love, you serve, because it's an act of worship. Unity and harmony. Harmony is that beautiful word of synchronization. We experienced that this morning in our worship, where all the musicians were harmonized with each other. They were all tuned to the same key. They were playing in the same key. And what happens in harmony is you have a variety of implements that meld together into a single sound. And when we are worshiping in unity, our individual worship melds together into a single sound of praise to God. The final point, moving quicker through this than what I would like. The final point is verses 5 and 6. It all comes back to what I just said, glorifying God. Glorifying God. In John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, prayer for the church, prayer for his disciples of all ages. John 17, verse 20, he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, talking about the 12, but for those also who believe in me through their word. He has now church history in view. What does he want for them? That they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. His prayer for the church is that they would be one. I think it's important to say that there's a difference with the universal church and the local church. The universal church is Christians worldwide, and obviously you're not going to be able to experience the same kind of relational oneness that you have with Christians worldwide as you do in the local church. But you still have a theological oneness, spiritual oneness, because of that common bond of faith. That being said, when you think about being unified in the church, it's really best to think about your local congregation. Why? Well, you're not going to have the kind of personal preference differences that occur with Christians around the world. And we just need to understand that our unity and our oneness is a spiritual unity, whereas here, together in this congregation, whatever congregation you're a part of, you have that spiritual oneness, but you also can enjoy that relational unity. And that is the Lord's prayer for you. That as the body of Christ with many members, you would be able to worship and glorify God through that blessed sense of unity with one another. So many passages. That's one of the frustrating things about expositing the Word of God. I need to qualify that. About preaching is you never really get to explore everything that you want. I've said to a few people before, whenever I finish a sermon, I usually feel a sense of regret because of what wasn't covered. That being said, I think the passages we've looked at, the ideas we've covered, and the emphasis that Paul makes on our diligence and the need for us to pursue unity is clear. It's not a command for the sake of a peripheral sort of tacking on one more thing to a Christian's life. But as you pursue unity and diligence, you're diligent to experience that oneness, you are worshiping God. Conversely, if you remain bitter, hard-hearted, stubborn, selfish, if you have that pride that you just can't let go of this thing, I just can't let go of this, the Bible calls that stiff-necked. You just kind of buck up your neck. I'm not budging anywhere. Well, if unity is a means of glorifying God, then that kind of disunity and stubbornness hinders. And you can't fully express worship. Jesus says if you bring your gift to the altar, and there, at the altar, you remember your brother has something against you, leave it. Go be reconciled. And then come back. You have an opportunity, I hope, through this series to let go of some things that need to be let go of, to be reconciled over matters that need to be reconciled over, to forgive. I hope that this series has helped you see the importance of unity, but also the blessedness that it's not just an obligation, but it is a doorway into a place of joy where you are living out the gospel, not just something you believe. The elders are here to help you in that if it becomes too difficult, and that can happen for a variety of reasons. But unity and reconciliation are important in your worship. That's why the gospel is so precious to us, because it's through the gospel that we are unified with God. It's through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ where you are able to stand before God's throne with full confidence and assurance that you are welcomed because you've been reconciled. It's by faith alone in Christ alone that you are able to look forward to a future of unity, blessedness, fellowship, and unimaginable joy in Jesus that will never diminish. You can experience that now through unity, but the great hope of the Christian is that blessed day where we are enveloped in the love of God forever. That's available to you if you but place your faith in Jesus. Let's pray.